All right, I am in my cocoon of silence, and now I shall emerge a beautiful butterfly of knowledge. No? All right. Lord's Day 12, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12, question 31 and 32. I'll read the question and the answer. You can follow along if you have the Heidelberg, or if you like, you can just give a listen. So question 31. But why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. And our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. And question 32, but why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. And the scripture selection we'll read just to frame our hearts on the contemplation of Jesus as the anointed one of God. We'll read Luke 4, verse 14 through verse 19. And Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." We're continuing in our consideration of God the Son, and we talked about last week how the usual division of the doctrine of Christ is set between his person and his office. And so we turn now to consider his office, the office of mediator. And this is designated or encapsulated under the title Christ, which means anointed. I was thinking about this earlier today. I haven't been on too many job interviews. I don't care for job interviews. I do poorly in job interviews. The one interview, I had an interview for a professor position. Not too much before I interviewed for the pastorate at Mission, actually. It went really poorly. It went really poorly. Needless to say, I didn't get it. But what they are trying to do in a job interview is what? What are they after? What's the purpose of the job interview? The purpose of the job interview is to discern fit and qualification, right? Does this person fit with our company, and are they qualified to fulfill the task? They assured me that I was qualified, which I didn't like what that implied as I sort of did the math of not getting the job in the aftermath of it. But that's neither here nor there. The point of the illustration is that one must be qualified in order to be appointed to the task. In God's economy, it's a little bit different. God, in the appointing to the task, qualifies for the task. The common way to say this is God does not call us to anything for which he does not equip us. Everything that the Lord calls us unto, he equips us for. And what's astonishing is this is also true of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what's entailed within this designation of anointed. Now, there's two aspects that go together with this reality of anointing. And you hear them both in question 31, but they're really encapsulated under the one reality of anointed. The first is that you have been appointed to a task, that God has appointed Jesus to the office of mediator. He did not take this office upon himself. He was appointed by the Father as mediator. Hebrews 5:1 makes this point with reference to the high priest. It says, no one takes this office by themselves, but rather they are appointed. And I think there's a theological point to be had in that, or I guess you could say a pastoral point to be had in this. The fact that the Father has appointed the Son as mediator. And the point to be had in reflection on that truth is we're not to see the Son as somehow winning the Father's love for us. Rather, the Son is put forth because the Father loves us. And there's a difference between those two. It's not as if Christ has wrenched from the Father's unwilling heart love for the elect. But the great mystery is that there is no higher motivation for the Father than his love, and it is out of love that he has set forth his Son to save, to redeem, to purchase the elect. You hear this in the most famous verse of Scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The giving of the Son is from love. And this is in contrast to viewing somehow the Son's sacrifice as ripping violently the love of the Father for his children. God has freely in love given the Son. So Christ's anointing highlights the fact that the Father has appointed him to the task of mediator, meaning there was something, the Father's love, which motivated him to make a way for blessing to come to sinners. And this was done in love. But it also encapsulates the fact that Christ was equipped for the task. The anointing is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, I'm sure you know which offices were anointed. We're all familiar with the Reformed tradition and the designation of Christ as our prophet and our priest and our king. And if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that these are the offices which experienced the anointing of oil, that the symbol of oil was placed upon them to designate both that God had set them apart for this office, but also that the Spirit of the Lord equipped them to fulfill the office to which God appointed them. We read in Luke 4 that it was the Spirit of the Lord who was upon the Son, anointing him to fulfill this role. And so then the confession goes on to consider, how do we understand this one office of mediator, this one office to which Christ has been appointed to secure, to establish the relationship between a holy God and sinful man? And you see a threefold designation of this one office into the three different you can call them distinct offices, but they're all encapsulated under the mediator. Three different facets of the one office, and they are prophet, priest, and king. So we can consider them each briefly in turn. Well, first, what does it mean that Jesus is our prophet? What did the prophets do? There's all sorts of prophets. Can you think of prophets in the Old Testament? I mean, all sorts of names come to mind. I'm reading through Hosea right now. There's Isaiah and Amos, and then the more mysterious prophets who don't have books but have these wonderful histories recorded about them with Elijah and Elisha. Who is the greatest prophet in Israel's Old Testament history? It was Moses. There was no prophet greater than Moses during the time of Israel. Moses, above all others, enjoyed this face-to-face communion with God, as it were, according to Numbers chapter 12. And that was really what a prophet was. A prophet was one who was invited into the counsel of God, that was made aware of the will of God. You get these wonderful little scenes of this sort of inner circle of God in heaven in 1 Kings 22 with this prophet, Micaiah ben Imlah. And you get this scene where the prophet is actually invited into the royal courtroom of Yahweh, that he stands, as it were, in the palace of heaven. And Yahweh, as a king, sits upon his throne, and he is determining, his will is determining the course of this world. And the prophet was one who was privileged to stand in that courtroom, who's privileged to stand in the presence of God, who was privileged to know that inner counsel of God. But he didn't just learn of the counsel of God for his own sake. He was made aware of it to make it known to God's people. And so the prophet was commissioned. You think of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has this incredible vision of probably the Lord Jesus on the throne. I've heard that, or whoever it is, God upon the throne. And he asks the question, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, send me. And he's commissioned to go to the people of God to make known his will. And so this is what the prophet does. The prophet makes known the will of God. And in God's scripture, he promises to raise up a prophet who is even greater than Moses. In Deuteronomy 18, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet from your midst of your brother, like unto Moses, and you shall listen to him. You think of Moses. I mean, you think of the position of authority that Moses had. Nobody is more revered. No one is more respected in the Old Testament. You could make the case for David, but it's really David, Abraham, and Moses that are these titans. And when it comes to the prophetic office, it's Moses. And this promise in Deuteronomy says, I'm going to raise up a prophet even greater than Moses. He's going to be even greater than Moses. The communication is going to be more intimate. The miracles are going to be more impressive. And the call is to listen to this one. And so when we get to Matthew 17, you get the announcement, this is my beloved son, and the command to listen to him. You get Jesus set forth as the realization of this prophet. And so Jesus comes as perfectly revealing the will of God for our salvation. It is through Jesus alone, through which knowledge of God is, through whom knowledge of God is distributed. And he did this variously. In the Old Testament, we're actually told mysteriously that it was actually the Spirit of Christ carrying along these prophets, according to 1 Peter. So even before Christ came, it was still the Spirit of Christ that was at work in these prophets, making known God's will for salvation. During his humiliation, his earthly tenure, Jesus Christ was known as a prophet. He was making known the will of God for our salvation. And even now in his exaltation, he continues his prophetic ministry. How? How does Jesus continue his prophetic ministry? Not just through you who are able to foresee snow in April, but through the ministry of the word, week in and week out. Jesus continues to make known the will of God. He continues to make known who God is. But it's not just the mere declaration of who God is. It's not just the mere declaration of this knowledge of God, but it's also making that knowledge effectual. It's making that knowledge effectual. It's pressing that knowledge upon the heart such that new life emerges, such that sanctification emerges. You think of Jesus' high priestly prayer. He prays, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Well, we know that sanctification doesn't mechanistically take place via an exposure to the truth, but rather as God's Son makes effective the word that set forth and begins to transform, we see in this Christ fulfilling his prophetic office. And so, knowing Christ as prophet, knowing that God has specifically appointed him as prophet, it has implications for how we seek the Lord to administer his blessings. We can confidently seek Christ in this capacity, in this office of prophet. So you think of some of the Old Testament prayers, Psalm 24, 4 and 5. The psalmist prays, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Psalm 119, 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. James 1, 5 and 6. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to men freely and does not chastise, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith and not wavering. And so this gift of Christ as our prophet is accompanied by the invitation for us to seek him in terms of our knowledge of God, to seek him to make known to us that which is pleasing unto the Lord, to make effective that knowledge which he himself is pleased to distribute. But it's not just prophet, it's also a priest. And here we get Psalm 110, verse 4. Where it says that God will appoint him as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And just as there are different aspects in the prophetic office, the two aspects which come to the fore in the priestly office are the reality of sacrifice and intercession. It was the priest's job to represent the people and come before God and make sacrifices for sin, but also to intercede with God on behalf of the people. And this Christ has done. In his sacrifice, Hebrews 9, 26, it says, by offering himself, which is to say his entire life of willing obedience, qualifying him for that sacrifice of himself on the cross, by himself, he put away sin. So we're invited to view Jesus as the realization of all the Old Testament sacrifices as that which propitiates. And then his intercession, Hebrews 7, 25. Therefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. So it's for this reason, Jesus has been appointed. For this reason, Jesus stands in the presence of the Father to intercede on behalf of those for whom he has died. He's praying for us. He is applying the merits of his sacrifice to us. He is ensuring that every gift which he has won gets distributed to his people, that Christ himself does this moment by moment by moment by moment for us. It says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so the understanding of Christ as our priest brings to view the fact that we are in need of a priest, which implies what? That we're a bunch of sinners. That there is no way for us to draw near to a God without, to a holy God without dealing with sin. And so the implication of Christ as our high priest has a couple of entailments. First, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time getting my mind around the gravity of my sin. The gravity of my sin. Kind of mentioned this on the Good Friday, in the Good Friday sermon. I think it's much easier for us to minimize our sin. It's much easier for us to be content with a shallow understanding of the horror and the gravity of sin. And the reality is that as we seek a better, a fuller, a more scriptural, more spiritual understanding of sin, the purpose for which God administers that fuller understanding is so that we can be driven into the arms of Christ, so that we can be driven and positioned to better understand the sacrifice which Christ himself has made, the perfection of the sacrifice, the worth of the sacrifice, the infinite merit of that sacrifice. And so this reality of our sin, the fuller understanding of it, sets before us then the fuller value and the fuller worth of Christ as our sacrifice, of Christ as our priest. But not only that, Christ as our priest, according to the book of Hebrews, profiles his compassion, profiles that he is not one who is unwilling or unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. The fact that he was indeed true God and true man, and that as true man, he underwent every temptation which we ourselves experience. He went through every difficulty, every form of trial on this earth, such that he is now uniquely positioned to empathize, to show compassion to those who are heavy laden, to those who are weak, and those who seek from him compassion. And so Christ as our priest profiles the value of his sacrifice and the ongoing intercession on behalf of his people, and also his compassion as one who knows our frame. And then last, Christ as king. What is Christ as our king, appointed as our king, anointed to be our king? What does that highlight about his work? What the notion of king brings to the fore is the idea of ruling and defending. Ruling and defending. So you think of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given unto me." Jesus rules over it all. There is no register of existence over which the Son is not ruling, governing, over which he is not king. John 17:2 says, "God has given the Son power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him." And then in Colossians 1, it talks about how we have been made citizens of the kingdom of the beloved Son. And so the Son here as king, administering his saving rule, is brought to the fore in this notion of kingship. But not only that, because everything ultimately is under the rule and the reign of the Son, those whom he has transferred into his kingdom are now made the beneficiaries of his comprehensive reign, which is to say that all things serve the purposes which the Son has determined. Everything serves the Son's purpose, that nothing befalls the church that is not a part of the Son's will, that nothing befalls this earth that is not a part of the Son's will. Indeed, his reign is comprehensive. One theologian invites us to consider the response that we are to have to Christ as our king in a threefold manner. The first is that we are to adore him, for he is a king who is worthy, who is a king whose reign is unlike the reign of any king, in that it is a reign of purity, it is a reign of truth, it is a reign of righteousness, and thus he is worthy of our adoration. He's worthy of our obedience, for his laws are good. That which he calls us to cannot harm us, for he himself is good and righteous. And he's also worthy of our trust, for he is powerful to save. If he has overthrown death, if he has transferred us from darkness into his marvelous light, if he has subdued our hearts unto himself, then there is no register of existence that can somehow exert a challenge to his will, that can somehow exert a challenge to his power. And thus, he is trustworthy, even when circumstances seem to suggest that things are outside of his rule, the Word of God begs us, indeed beckons us, to understand that all things are falling out according to the Son's design. And so this is the office of mediator designated into its threefold aspect of prophet, priest, and king. But that's not where the confession ends. The catechism ends with the reality that we share in the title of Christ, in that we are called Christians. We're called Christians. And what it brings to the fore there is that we share in his anointing, that we too have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Everywhere in Scripture, it talks about God's people as the dwelling place of the Spirit. We're about to get to Galatians 4 in the upcoming weeks, and it'll talk about the pouring out of the Spirit in our heart and the witness that the Spirit bears to us, but the reality that we have been anointed with the same Spirit which equipped and ordained Jesus to his task implies the same thing. That we have been ordained, we have been appointed to certain duties, but we've also been equipped for those duties, that we don't undertake those duties on our own, as if somehow we possessed the abilities and the strength to fulfill in and of ourselves that for which God appoints us. And so you can look through these duties in question 32, and you can see that they roughly correspond to the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And so it's worth asking, how is every Christian a prophet? How is every Christian a priest? And how is every Christian a king? And we can just end with a couple of observations. Every Christian is a prophet, according to the Catechism, in that they confess Jesus Christ. They make known the will of God for salvation by expressing that God can be approached through no other than Jesus Christ. Everybody does that by taking the name of Christ upon your lips, by acknowledging that it is through Christ alone that there is forgiveness of sin. Every Christian fulfills the office of a prophet. And you know this in your lives as you converse with family and friends and co-workers, that there are oftentimes opportunities to share, as Peter points out, that our hope is not tethered to the course of this world. What is this, the reason? What is the reason for the hope that we have? And the reason for the hope that we have is ultimately Jesus. Jesus is the reason that we have hope, because we have been forgiven, because we have been covered in his righteousness, because we share in the resurrection life. And this ensures us indeed that we partake of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So as Christians, we're continually growing in our knowledge of this, and we're continually growing in our ability to express this to others, that indeed it is in Christ alone where forgiveness is to be had. How is every Christian a priest? Well, Paul at least talks about yielding our lives as living sacrifices, that we ourselves become sacrifices, that we ourselves become devoted unto God as a whole personed expression of worship, that everything that we are ultimately is laid at the feet of God in response to the redemption that he has won for us. So our minds, our bodies, our abilities, our time, our money, our resources, everything has been purchased by God, and we lay these at his feet. And so the constant prayer is for wisdom, for direction on how we are to steward over all of this in such a way that is worshipful, in such a way that brings glory to God, in such a way that bears testimony that indeed our hope is not tethered to the course of this world. And how is every Christian a king? Well, it says here that we are to earnestly or sincerely strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil. And so here the aspect of the defending or the warring responsibility of a king is brought out. Where's the Christian armor set forth in Paul? Ephesians 6, right? We have this incredible portrait of the warfare in which we are engaged, but also the remarkable equipment that Christ himself has bestowed upon us to engage in this war that is not against flesh and blood, but as the Catechism points out, is against sin and a register of darkness that is really difficult for us to understand. And yet the Lord has not left us vulnerable, but he cloaks us in his righteousness and he dresses us in the full armor that he himself has donned as he has worked our salvation. And it ends on this beautiful note, that the reality of our rule is not tethered just to the course of this world, but there will come a day when Christ returns, when all things are made new, and because he has made us his own, because everything that the Father has given to the Son also belongs to us, that means mysteriously we're going to share in his rule over the new creation, that this is going to be our blessedness forever, that right now we're seated at the right hand of the Father in the Son, that is the position of all authority in the cosmos, and that in the new heavens and the new earth, when Christ comes and establishes his righteous reign perfectly and perpetually, that we too will share in it, that we too will be done with sin once and for all, that everything to which we put our hands and our minds will yield praise and that in perfection to the glory of God, and it will be our pleasure forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for the clarity of your word and the perfection of your Son, who has accomplished for us our redemption. We give you thanks for his work as our prophet, as we are not left to grope about in the darkness, to wonder what your will is, to wonder what your desire is for your creation. But indeed, Christ has made it known. And he is a showcase that you are a God of grace and mercy, but also justice. And as this day of grace continues, when the Son invites the ends of the earth, all who are with breath, to repent and to receive the great gift of grace and the forgiveness of sins, we pray that this message would continue to go forth, Lord. We do pray that you would be pleased to add more and more into the number of the redeemed as this message goes forth. We give you thanks that we have a perfect sacrifice for sin, that we need not wonder whether or not the blood of Christ atones and cleanses, but you are pleased, you delight in the sacrifice of the Son. You delight to apply the good gift of the merit of Christ to those who seek the Son as their great high priest. And we give you thanks that your Son is reigning and ruling even now, subduing our hearts, subduing our enemies, protecting, guiding by his word and his spirit. And we give you thanks that he will not rest. He will not sit down, as it were, until all the redeemed enter into the full possession of the inheritance which he has won. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.